I'm going to start with a test. Can you tell me the missing lines? I got something to tell you. I got something to say. I'm going to put the dream in motion. I never let nothing stand in my way. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. When the going gets rough, the tough get rough. Billy Ocean, in 1986, expressed the attitude of our world when faced with difficulty and opposition. Just try harder, he's saying. Just push on through. It's tough people who get things done. When you face tough times, you've got to get tough yourself. Now, that attitude reveals a belief that the world has no overriding purpose. And if you want something, you've got to go and get it. You've got to get out there and take it yourself. Don't count on anyone else. Take matters into your own hands. Take control of your own destiny. That's the attitude of the world in 1986. I'm sure you'd agree that's the attitude of our world today. Life is not easy. That's not hard to convince people of. Life is not easy. Being born into this world ensures you have your fair share of troubles and difficulties. And add to that, being a follower of Jesus. And your troubles don't end there. In fact, Jesus said, your troubles will not disappear, but you will have trouble in this world if you are a follower of Jesus. It might be scorn from friends or family. Maybe colleagues or housemates avoid you in the kitchen because they don't want to talk about Jesus. Maybe neighbours know you go to church, so they keep you at a distance with a polite facade. They say good morning, but they don't want to talk to you. Or even our society, legislation that puts Christian morality at odds with the culture we live in. How are followers of Christ meant to navigate this path? How are we meant to walk through this world of difficulty and opposition? Well, David is somebody who faced opposition. As you read it earlier, you would have seen that, the opposition that David faced. David's king is Saul. Saul is the Lord's anointed. And Saul is pursuing David to kill him. He's nearly skewered him with his own spear, and David has now run away with the help of his good friend Jonathan, the king's son. And now he's gathered a band of followers around him, and he's hiding out in the wilderness. And Saul has been chasing David, trying to capture him and kill him, but not just him, he's been dealing harshly with anybody who supports David, anybody who even seems like they're supporting David. Just last week, we were learning how Saul wiped out the priests in the place of Nob. Saul killed them because he thought they helped David. He wiped them out, leaving only a single survivor. That survivor, we'll learn, becomes very useful to David. So how does David navigate this pathway of trial and suffering and opposition? He knows he's going to be king one day. That promise has come to him. But it's a pathway of suffering first, glory later. Jesus walked this path, and we must walk it too if we are going to be followers of him. So, those who walk this path, first we see that they must have a heart that submits to the direction of God's word. A heart that submits to the direction of God's word. And we see this in verses 1 to 14 of chapter 23. David is directed by and has confidence in the word of God, delivered through the priest of God. God's word guides his every decision through this tricky scenario. And the end result is that he finds safety in an unforgiving land. So, David is running away from Saul. He's trying to escape him. We've learned that Saul's actions of killing the priests in Nob resulted in one of those priests, one of the survivors, fleeing to David for safety. That happened just in the verse before, verse 23 of chapter 22. David says, "Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who wants to kill you is trying to kill me too. You will be safe with me." We learn in verse 6 that this man, Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, he brought something with him when he came to David. He brought down the ephod when he fled to David. Now, the ephod was an item of clothing that the priest would wear. And in the ephod, there were two stones called the Urim and Thummim. And these two stones were central to the way that the priest of God was meant to discover God's will in uncertain situations. So David has a priest, the priest has the ephod, and the ephod is the way that they can get guidance from God. Now, David finds himself in this scenario where he's hiding from Saul. And he hears this report that these Philistines are coming to attack this city, Keilah. Now they're coming and attacking, and it says they're coming to the threshing floor. They're carrying off their livestock. And this means that this city has nothing to eat. They're looting the threshing floor where they had their grain. They brought in their harvest, and they're taking away their livestock. This city is in a tricky situation. David could have just laid low. He doesn't want to draw attention to himself, surely. He doesn't want Saul finding out where he is. And in fact, the men with him say this to him. Verse 3, "Here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Why go and pick a fight that could be avoided, David?" Well, David was somebody who wanted to help. God wanted David to help. David, as we know, was very good at dealing with Philistines. And he can't sit idly by whilst they attack God's people. So what does David do in this uncertain and tricky situation? David seeks guidance from God. He does not trust to his own wisdom. He doesn't trust to his men's wisdom. He entrusts himself to God's word. So, verse 2, "He inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' The Lord answered him, 'Go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' Then the men protest, and David, a kind leader, he wants to take account of what the men are saying. But he inquires of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand.'" Twice, David learns that he should go and deliver this city. The state of David's heart before God is that he wants to submit everything to God's will and to his direction. So David does go, and he does deliver the people from the Philistines. Verse 5, "David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah." Now, David has been successful, but just as his men expected, he's drawn attention to himself. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he says, "God has delivered him into my hands, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." Now, Saul, you'll notice, feels that he has a word from God. He says, "God has delivered him into my hands." The city Keilah has become David's prison. Saul has great self-confidence in his own opinion, doesn't he? He doesn't have a priest. He doesn't have the ephod. He doesn't have God's word. Saul's heart is not like David's. He presumes that his idea must be God's will. Saul's heart is full of himself, and he has no desire to submit himself to anyone else's direction. He is convinced that God has delivered David into his hands. Both David and Saul obviously have very effective intelligence networks. They find out all this information about each other. So verse 9, David learns that Saul was plotting against him. What does he do in this situation? Does he just run away? No, he asks God once again. He calls Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod, he says. And David appeals to God, Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. Again, David asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. Two inquiries he makes. Will Saul come? And will this city give me up? And God gives two affirmatives. Yes, Saul will come. Yes, the citizens will deliver you. Probably they didn't want to be like those priests of Nob, who Saul wiped out because they helped David. So they want to. They'll probably give up David to protect themselves, even though he's just rescued them. But what we see in David here is he's submitting his problems to the light of God's word. And the consequence of him following God's word is that he and his men escape. They escape Saul and they remain safe. Verse 13, David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the wilderness strongholds, in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. It's a bit like a game of hide and seek, isn't it? You've seen children play it, or you've played it yourself. People hide. When somebody is found, they might know where another person is hiding. Do they give them up? Do they tell the person who's doing the seeking, they're over there, they're behind the door, they're behind the curtain? In this game of hide and seek, God is completely in control. Saul is doing the seeking. David is hiding. God is the one who knows where David is. And God does not let Saul find him. God's king is preserved in a completely inhospitable environment. God keeps his hiding place secret. So as David walks this tricky pathway of delivering Keilah, delivering them from the Philistines, which is what the Lord's anointed was meant to do, protect God's people, whilst being pursued by Saul, all of his decisions were submitted to the word of God, revealed through the priest of God. When we think about David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, as he walked the road marked with suffering, what was it that governed his steps? Was he like Saul, thinking that his own ideas and his own desires were those to be fulfilled? Even the Lord Jesus submitted his will to his heavenly Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was on his way to provide deliverance for God's people, whilst the enemy was at his heels. The great high priest of all time was no less subject to God's will. Not my will, but yours be done, he prayed. And the pathway that each one of us walks, it's not quite like that of David, and not quite like that of Jesus. We don't hold the same status in salvation history as David. We merely receive the benefits of salvation won by Jesus. We're a bit more like the inhabitants of Keilah. But if we follow Jesus, we do have a similar path in some ways to follow. You see, David's men were equally being pursued by Saul because of who they chose to follow. And your following of Jesus guarantees that you will endure hard times where it seems like God's enemies are taking advantage of your weaknesses, or else they're hot on your heels to do you harm. God does not guide us with the Urim and Thummim, the stones in the ephod. But the voice of our high priest is made clear each week as we open the Bible and have it explained to us. It guides us through each tricky situation. So we're faced with choices about how to deal with tricky situations. Doing the thing that seems wise to us, or obeying God's word. Free speech in universities is something that through all the years has been something that's challenged and opposed. Do we tone down the offence of the cross so that we can maintain a voice on campus? No, certainly not. But not every situation is as clear-cut as that. Are we to expect God to give direct answers to our questions? David came to God with a question, and God gave a clear yes or no answer. Well, as I said, our lives aren't as central to God's saving purposes as David and Jesus. But on all matters of obedience, God's word is completely clear. So if you need to know what the right thing to do is in any given situation, God's word is clear. Outside of that, we have principles to guide us and the collective wisdom of a community of people to help and advise. But over and above all of that, we still have a high priest who permits us to come to the throne of grace to find help at just the right time. In Hebrews 4. So that's the first thing David does. As he walks this road marked with suffering, he has a heart that submits to the direction of God's word. But secondly, he has hands that are led through God's deliverance. Looking particularly at verses 15 to 19. So from these verses, we learn that Jonathan's encouragement assures David of God's promise to establish him as king over Israel. And God is true to his promise, as David is delivered from Saul by a providential event. David refers to this episode with the Ziphites when they betray him in Psalm 54. And he says this, "Strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves." Again, just like the city of Keilah, these people of Ziph have probably heard about what Saul did at Nob, and they want to protect themselves. They don't want to appear complicit in hiding David. So when they know that David is near them, they send word to Saul. So, verse 19, "The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, 'Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon? Now, your majesty, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for giving him into your hands.'" They clearly want to get on Saul's good side, don't they? And David describes them as strangers, ruthless men seeking his life. And it's just before this betrayal that Jonathan comes to David. Verse 16. Jonathan takes a big risk in going to find David. We don't know how he found out where David was, but clearly God wants this meeting to happen. God is able to lead Jonathan exactly to where David is, and all the time keep Saul from finding him. But from a human point of view, Jonathan was probably fearing for his life. He knew that his father didn't want him anywhere near David. He knew that his father killed those who helped David. Yet he risks his life going to find David. Jonathan is concerned about him, and he wants to encourage him. Now, no one, apart from the Ziphites and God, knew that David was about to be betrayed into the hands of Saul. But this strengthening for David comes just before a huge discouragement. Somebody telling Saul where he's hiding. And God is right on time in guiding Jonathan to find David. And what does Jonathan do when he gets there? Give him a big hug? Possibly. Probably. That tells him to put on a brave face. That tells him, when the going gets tough, David, do you know what the tough do? The tough get going. No, none of that. He doesn't remind him that David has killed loads of Philistines, loads more than Saul. He doesn't remind him of that. He doesn't say, look, if you go face to face with Saul, you'll probably win, David. You defeated Goliath, you'll probably defeat my father Saul. No. Does he tell him to run for his life and never come back? No. Verse 16. Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. How did he do this? He reminded him of God's promise to him. Verse 17. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. David had been anointed by Samuel to be king. So David knew that he was going to be king. Jonathan knew that David had been anointed. So Jonathan knew that he was going to be king. Even Saul himself knew that one day David would be king. Do you remember the time when the people cry out about David and Saul? They say this, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And the way Saul reacts to that, when he hears this cry of the people, he says, what else remains for him but the kingdom itself? And that's why he moves to try and eliminate him. Saul has also had Samuel's words back in chapter 15, if you remember, saying, look, the kingdom has been torn from you. Just like Saul reached out to grab Samuel and his robe tore, Samuel said, look, God is tearing away the kingdom from you and is going to give it to someone better than you. Even Saul knew that David was going to be king. In the ESV, if you have that, in verse 16, it says that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. And like we were thinking with the children, this is how one commentator describes this verse. He says it's as if Jonathan takes David's hand and places it firmly into God's hand. And isn't that just exactly what David needed at this moment? Just before this massive discouragement of the Ziphites betraying him. This reminder that God will make him king. Isn't this strengthening exactly what each one of us needs? Don't we all need friends and family who will place our hands into God's hand? And each one of you, each one of us in this room tonight, every week, over lunch, talking after our meetings, you have the opportunity to strengthen somebody's hand in God. Every single one of you. The children have this opportunity. You don't know what the person next to you tonight will encounter tomorrow in their lives. Yet you can prepare them for it by reminding them of God's promises tonight. You don't need to come up with some wonderful nugget of wisdom that will suddenly make their problems all disappear. You simply need to lead them to Christ. Whatever struggle, trial, or persecution any of us will endure this week, We are strong only if our hands are firmly placed in God's hands. So remind each other of these things. Jesus will keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 8. You have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 4. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1 verse 6. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Colossians 2:13. Just as Saul knew that David would be king, even Satan knows he will be defeated. How could we ever doubt it? David wrote, as I said, Psalm 54, about the betrayal of the Ziphites. Let me read it to you. It's only short. For the director of music with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites had gone to Saul and said, "Is not David hiding among us? Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Arrogant foes are attacking me. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. People without regard for God. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, Lord, for it is good. You have delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes." So what did David discover about this God who had made these promises to him of deliverance? Does he keep those promises? What did David find? Well, Saul pursued him. Verse 24, they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon, in the Arabah, south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Selah Hamahelekoth, which is in your footnote, says rock of parting or rock of deliverance. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Jonathan reminded him, "Saul will not lay a hand on you." And just at this moment, the tension is rising. Saul and his men are at the heels of David. And just at that time, a messenger comes to report that the Philistines are attacking. The rulers of the nations are in God's hands to do with as he pleases. And it pleased God at that time to permit an attack on Israel so that the message would come to Saul and David could escape. And so throughout the Psalms, you will hear this term, rock of deliverance. God, you are my rock. Sometimes it means maybe a shadow in the desert from the heat. But here we can see that this rock was a rock of deliverance. David was just around the corner when the message came. And he's saved. He's delivered. So, the second thing that David does on the road marked with suffering is he has hands that are led through God's deliverance. Thirdly and finally, looking at chapter 24, what does David do on this road marked with suffering? He has a voice that pleads for God's vindication. A voice that pleads for God's vindication. And here we learn that David turns away from this opportunity to take the kingdom for himself. And he shows that he's willing to accept God's timing and God's verdict of who is to be king over Israel. And there's two aspects of David's response that show he's willing to wait for God's vindication. The first is this. He doesn't take the opportunity to kill Saul. Looking particularly at verses 1 to 7. So some time has elapsed between the end of chapter 23 and the beginning of chapter 24. We learn that Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines. We don't know how long that took him. He wasn't very good at getting rid of Philistines, so maybe it was a long time. So when they parted, David was being pursued. Saul was the one doing the chasing. David was on the back foot, as it were. He was about to be caught. But now, in this chapter, the tables are turned, and we find Saul is in the power of David to do as he pleases. What will he do? What will he do? The men believe that it's God's will that David kills Saul and takes the kingdom. Verse 4, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Now, God, we don't have a record of God actually saying those words. They're probably putting their own spin on it. They know, as many other people know, that David has been anointed and will one day be king. Here they're trying to say, look, David, it's obvious. This is the day. This is the day that you will be king. Surely you can see that Saul is there. He's vulnerable. You can kill him. You can take the kingdom. Notice, though, that the voice of the men, verse 4, is just as dangerous as Saul's conviction that David had been given into his hand in the city of Keilah. Back in verse 7 of chapter 23, Saul is convinced, surely God has delivered David into my hands. He's imprisoned in this city. And now the men are saying, surely, look, Saul has been delivered into your hands. It's self-assured confidence. The men are forgetting that Saul is also the Lord's anointed. And David would rather frustrate his men and speak harshly to them than let them or anyone else cut Saul down. In fact, the way he speaks to his men in verse 7, where it says, with these words, David sharply rebuked his men. You could translate it, he cut his men down with his words and did not allow them to attack Saul. He cut them down so that Saul would not be cut down. And even the cutting of Saul's robe is something David feels terrible about. Verse 4, David crept up unnoticed and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. Now, the robe was probably a royal robe, and so probably represented Saul's position as king. And therefore, to take from the robe, to even lift your hand up against the king, could be interpreted as trying to take the kingdom. I referred earlier to when Saul tore Samuel's robe. And Samuel took that as an illustration of how God was tearing the kingdom from Saul's hand. And here, David had the opportunity for something more than a sign or a symbol. He had the power to enact that reality. The power to actually take the kingdom from Saul by killing him. Just think, all of this pursuit could have ended. He would have been back in Jerusalem, back in his home, safety, Jonathan at his side, all his men, his followers behind him saying, "Long live the king." But he turned it down. He rejected it. Why would he do that? He was content with the Lord's timing. Being the anointed means being the king under God, not king in the place of God. That was Saul's speciality. If taking the throne meant lifting a finger to harm the Lord's anointed, then David knew it wasn't from God, and he wanted nothing to do with it. Verse 10, this is what he says to Saul, "I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed." This temptation is something that the Lord Jesus faced also. When Jesus was in the wilderness, in the desert, Satan offered him the authority and the glory of ruling over all the kingdoms of the world. That's Luke chapter 4. The anointed one means anointed to be king. The anointed is meant to be given the glory. He could have thought, yes, that's my position. That's where I should be. I should be given the glory and praise of all the nations. But what did the Lord Jesus say to Satan? He said, "No. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And in turning down this offer from Satan, he was choosing to walk the difficult path of suffering that would take him to the cross. He would not take the shortcut to glory. So that's the first thing that David does that shows us he has a voice that pleads for God's vindication, that he doesn't take Saul's life. But secondly, we learn that he pleads for God's judgment and for God's vindication. Vindication just means for God to judge between Saul and David, and for David's actions to be proved right. So David has cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He has the corner in his hand, and he walks out of the cave. What would you expect him to say to Saul? What would you say in that situation? Would you say, "Look, I've been kind. Now it's your time to be kind to me. Spare my life like I spared yours." He doesn't ask that of Saul. What David says shows us his greatest concern. David does want to know that he's not seeking his life. And to prove it, he says, "Look, I had a dagger to cut off the corner of your robe. I could have killed you. You wouldn't have known anything about it. But instead, look, I have this corner of your robe." But David's goal and desire is to be shown to be right in God's eyes. And David wants God to judge between them and to sort out the consequences. So, verse 12, David says this to Saul, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you." And in verse 15, "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." Saul has proved himself to be completely unreasonable in going after David without just cause. Jonathan tries to reason with him earlier on in 1 Samuel, and Saul has none of it. Saul goes after David because he sees him as a threat. Saul doesn't do it because David has wronged him in any way. David has done no wrong. David presents no threat to Saul whatsoever. That's why David is talking about himself like a flea. Verse 14, who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? I'm as dangerous to you as a dead dog, Saul. I'm going to harm you as much as a flea can harm you, Saul. Why are you here pursuing me? David has not wronged Saul, but Saul has wronged David. And David is appealing for God's justice on this basis. He's saying, may God judge between us. I'm innocent. Saul, you have wronged me. So that saying in verse 13, as the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. David's saying, I'm not evil. That's why I've not attempted to take your life. But it's also saying, Saul, you must be evil, because you're attempting to take my life. And David is so convinced of his innocence and that God's justice will be done that he will not take matters into his own hands. And how crazy his actions seem at a human level, not taking the opportunity to kill his enemy. He walks out to talk to Saul and bows down with his face to the ground. Saul could have jumped on him. Saul could have had him and killed him. But David is there honoring him as his king, as the anointed one. On a human level, it's crazy. But of course, none of this is just going on at a human level, is it? David acts in this way because Saul is the anointed. And as I said before, being the anointed means being the king under God, not king in place of God. David submits. David is an outlaw in his own country. He's being pursued by the king and his army. He's public enemy number one. But his appeal for justice goes straight to God himself. And whether Saul acknowledges it or not, Saul does remain king under God, even if he chooses to ignore it. Saul is in God's hands. That's why David appeals to God. When Jesus stood before Pilate, John chapter 19, Pilate says to Jesus, do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Even though Pilate is not the anointed, Jesus knows that his authority has been given by God. And so at that moment, by being in the power and the hands of Pilate, Jesus knows that he's in the power and the hands of God, which is the best place for him to be. What did God's vindication look like for David? Well, he came to the throne in God's time. I will learn about that. The end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies. David comes to the throne. What did God's vindication of Jesus look like? He rose from the dead and now sits on the throne preparing for his return in glory. Do you feel like you are the victim of some injustice? Do you feel like someone has dealt with you unfairly, made accusations that are untrue? Appeal to God's timing and to God's own vindication. That you see this in the Psalms all the time. They're appealing to God for God's justice and for God's judgment. It's not a weak thing to do this. God's judgment is strong and will destroy all wickedness and deal with all injustice. In 2 Peter, we read these words about the Lord Jesus, when he was going through his trial and the cross. 2 Peter chapter 1. Thank you. It is. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 19 we'll read from. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And now listen to this. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In the face of all those accusations, unjust accusations, in the face of him bearing the weight of our sin, what does Jesus do? He entrusts himself to him who judges justly. Now, we are those who, as I said at the beginning, walk a path through this life of difficulty and struggle, often made worse by the fact that we're followers of the Lord Jesus. How are we to navigate that path? Well, it's to have a heart that submits to the direction of God's word. It's to have hands that are led through God's deliverance, and to be people who put other people's hands into God's hands. And it's to have a voice that pleads for God's vindication, for God to do his work in his time, in his way. It's the path that David walked. It's the path that the Lord Jesus walked. And it's the path that each one of us, his followers, walk every day.